Ordination. Ordination to the gospel ministry is so often a solemn, joyous, and unforgettable experience. It's usually the culmination of years of spiritual preparation. It's a process that begins when the Lord brings a man to saving faith in Jesus Christ. For truly, you can't be a minister of the gospel unless first you've been ministered to by Christ and his gospel, applying it to yourself. But then Christ, by his Spirit, places within that man a burning desire to proclaim his gospel, to proclaim his word, and to serve Christ by serving his church, by serving Christ's people. It's a good desire. You remember how Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 1 Timothy 3:1, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task or a noble work." It is a good work, a good desire to have. But desire is not enough. This man also then must faithfully serve Christ as a member of a local church. And while he's doing that, he would give himself to study and preparation under the direction and oversight of his elders. And as the man continues to serve in the church, his growth, both growth in his graces and also in the gifts, would be evident then and increasing as they're developed in serving in the church, so that the church could recognize that Christ himself has given to this man the gifts and graces necessary to serve in this way. And then, as I said, this is usually a process that covers many years. But then, when Christ has prepared the man, when the church recognizes that, the elders see that, the time comes for his ordination. Something that you've seen in this church, in this very room, a day often accompanied with fasting and prayer, when a man is brought before the congregation. And there he'll stand before the congregation. He'll make an affirmation that, yes, he believes that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament truly are the very Word of God. And yes, he will confess that he has personally adopted the Christian faith as expressed in the historic creeds and confessions of the church. And he will vow to faithfully carry out the duties of the Christian ministry by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And then he will kneel. The elders will lay hands upon him, pray for him, ordaining him to the work of the gospel ministry. And then he rises to serve. Something we're familiar with. Well, something similar occurs in our passage tonight. The Lord is giving instructions for the ordaining of the Old Covenant priests, both the high priest and the other priest who will serve along with him. So tonight, what I'd like us to do is similar to what we've done in previous weeks. We're going to consider two things. First, we'll look at these instructions for the consecration of the Old Covenant priest and understand what they meant in that Old Covenant context. But then secondly, see the connections to the ministry of the New Covenant priesthood and how these things point forward to our day, to the New Covenant. So first, let's consider the instructions for the consecration of these Old Covenant priests. And as we read these things, you may notice the first three verses of chapter 29 really are making preparations, instructions for the preparation of that day of ordination or consecration. And the first thing that they had to do was gather what they needed. Moses was to get everything that was needed for that day. It's kind of like what you do before you start a project, perhaps. You're going to build something, you have to go and buy the materials, gather all the materials, the wood to make the deck or whatever it is that you're going to build. And so here he's told he needs to get the animals for the sacrifices, a bull and two rams. Not only that, he needs to also get the unleavened bread, which would be in forms of cakes and wafers. And these animals, they had to be inspected, they had to be without any kind of blemish, perfect, because they would be sacrifices acting as a substitute for the priests. And so he was to gather all of these materials. That's what's found in the first three verses of chapter 29. But then we move on to the ordination service itself. Not only do you need these materials, you need the priests. The priests have to be brought to the meeting place, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, of the tabernacle. And so in verses 4 to 9, in what we read, we kind of see what happens at the beginning of this ordination service. You'll notice, as we saw in verse 4, Aaron and his sons are brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the first thing that takes place is they must be washed. Their bodies must be washed. It's symbolic for purification. Before these priests can enter into the realm of the holy, into the realm of the tabernacle, there must be the removal of that which is unclean from them. And so their bodies must be washed. It would seem as though their whole bodies would be washed at this ordination service. We find later on that they will only have to wash their hands and feet before going to serve in the tabernacle. But initially it would seem their whole bodies must be washed. That which is unclean must be removed. But then, after this washing, in verses 5 and 6, we see that Aaron, as the high priest, must be clothed with the garments that are described in chapter 28. And then in verse 8, we see that the sons of Aaron also must be clothed with the garments for the priests. They're to be invested, as it were, with these sacred garments, sacred vestments. And they were a sign that they are in this office of a priest. You remember, we saw this last week. The garments show, on the one hand, that the priest represents God to the people. So the same materials that were used for the tabernacle and the holy place are used for the priestly garments. They represent God to the people, his glory, his beauty, his holiness. But they also represent the people of Israel to God, which is why, remember, the stones on the shoulders, the stones on the breastpiece have the names of the tribes of Israel engraved upon them, because they bear Israel into God's presence, carrying them. It's interesting, I don't know if you noticed this last week, but there was no instructions for footwear. There were no shoes described. I think part of the reason for this is they were to serve in the tabernacle barefoot. You remember what God said to Moses as he came before him at the burning bush. Moses, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. And so they would be clothed after being washed. And then after being washed and clothed, Aaron was ready to be anointed with oil. Now, only the high priest is described as being anointed here. It seems likely, though, as we read earlier, the other priest would have been anointed as well. It's likely that they would have only been anointed by the oil being put upon their forehead, but Aaron, as the high priest, would have the oil poured upon his head. So even as we sang in the psalm, it runs down his head, down his beard, even onto the collar of his priestly garments. So he's anointed with oil. It's to set him apart in the office of high priest, especially. You may recall that in the Old Testament, the other offices also would have been anointed with oil. So we read about kings being anointed with oil. You remember how the prophet Samuel anointed Saul, the first king, there in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And then a few chapters later in 1 Samuel 16, he also anoints David, pouring oil upon the head. We also see this happens for prophets. So for example, in 1 Kings chapter 19, we learn that Elijah is told to anoint Elisha with oil for the office of prophet. Listen to what one commentator says about this anointing with oil. Anointing with oil conveyed a special status of holiness for that person, empowering him to carry out his role. This empowerment comes through spiritual endowment, as anointing with oil becomes associated with the Holy Spirit. It was to be symbolic that they would be empowered by the Spirit to carry out the work that they were called to do in whatever office they were installed in. And so the high priest is anointed. And we learn later on, you could read it later in chapter 30, verses 22 to 33, that it was with a special anointing oil that they would be anointed. This oil was to be unique. No other perfume or oil was to be made with the same ingredients and in the same way. This was to be a unique oil. And it was only to be placed upon the priests and upon the tabernacle and the items of the tabernacle to sanctify them, to set them apart, but on nothing else. And so Aaron is anointed, the priests anointed. But the washing, being clothed, being anointed, that's not enough. That's not the only thing that takes place before they can begin serving as priests. Yes, these symbolize that they've been set apart, that they've been empowered. But something else must take place as well. And that's where, when you begin from verse 10 on, we read of these three sacrifices that must take place as well. While they may now smell nice, they may look good, the reality is this: Aaron and his sons are still sinners. And so sacrifices must be made. And the first is the sacrifice of a bull for a sin offering. Here, follow with me. We'll read from verse 10 to verse 14. It says, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." So you see what happens. The priests take this bull that's brought before them by Moses. They put their hands on the head. It's signifying the transference of their sin. Their sin is imputed or placed upon this bull. This bull then is taken as their substitute. Their sins resting upon him. That bull now must be slain, killed in their place. And as that bull is slain, the blood is then taken, put on the horns of the altar to consecrate it. The rest of the blood poured out at the base of the altar. Then the best parts of the bull, the fat, the lobes of fat, liver, the kidneys, these are burned on the altar as a pleasing aroma to God, and the rest of the bull is burned outside the camp. In verse 14, what we have is the first time the phrase sin offering is used in the scripture. This had to come first because something had to be done about their sin. But that's not the only offering. Next we find is the offering of a ram for the whole burnt offering. Notice what's said in verses 15 to 18. "Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. And then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord." So this time it's not a bull but a ram. And once again, similar thing happens. The hands of the priest are placed upon the head and then it is sacrificed. The blood is taken. It's not put on the horns of the altar this time. It's thrown against the sides of the bronze altar. And also, one thing that's different as well is it's not just part of the ram, but the whole of the ram is placed on that altar and consumed by fire. And here it's symbolizing the fact that these priests are to be totally dedicated to God. You see, just as the ram is offered to God in its entirety, so the priests were to offer themselves wholly, completely to God's service. This is what this second sacrifice communicates. Now, both this first and second sacrifice are also sacrifices that could be done for the people of Israel. You can read more about that in the first several chapters of Leviticus. But when you come to the third sacrifice, the sacrifice known as the ram of the ordination, this was a sacrifice that was unique to the priests, only for them. Notice verses 19 to 21. It says, "You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him." Again, we see something similar. Hands laid upon the animal and the sacrifice of the animal and much more blood again poured upon, spattered upon the side of the altar. But this time there's something different that occurs, something unique. Part of the blood is taken and actually put on the priests themselves, on that right earlobe, on the right thumb, and on the right great toe, as it's called. Apparently you don't want to call it a big toe, but it's a great toe. And blood is put on these places. Why is that done? Once again, it's a symbolic action. In part, it's symbolizing that all that they do as priests, as representatives of God to the people and representatives of the people before God, all that they do must be done holy and in a holy way to the Lord. As one commentator put it, they are to hear alone, to act alone, to walk alone for the Lord. They belong to the Lord. They're to listen with their ears to the word of the Lord. They are with their hands to obey what that word says. And with their feet, they're to walk only in God's ways. And so the blood is put on the different parts of their body. We also find another description of what happens with this third offering. And you'll notice what is described in verses 22 to 25 as a wave offering. Actually, it goes from 22 all the way down to 28. Notice, though, first, verses 22 to 25. It says, "You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, with the fat that's on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the palms of Aaron and the palms of his sons, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord." So the best parts of this ram are put into the hands of the priests, showing that God is a God who supplies their needs. And they are to wave it before the Lord and then to offer it back to God, showing that, yes, you have given to us and now we give back to you. And so the best parts of this ram are burnt on the altar. But then notice what happens in verses 26 to 28. It says, "You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron's and his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord." And here we see God provides for his priests. Even Moses, who is going to perform this ordination, will have a portion given to him. That's what's said in verse 26. And then there's another portion, the thigh, that's given to the priests. And so while there is this wave offering and that best part's given back to the Lord, There's the other portions of the ram that are given to the priests for them to eat. Now, after instructions about how the garments are to continually be used for the other high priests that come after in verses 29 and 30, in verses 31 to 34, we are given instructions about how they're to take this offering for them to eat, and they're to go and eat it in a holy place. And the point I want you to see here is that this ceremony, this service, will end and culminate with a fellowship meal. This is the same thing we saw, remember, in Exodus 24, when the people are sprinkled as that covenant is ratified. And then remember how the elders with Moses go halfway up the mountain, Mount Sinai, and there they eat in the presence of God. It's a symbol that they have been consecrated and now they're ready to have fellowship with God. Table fellowship, as it were. And so even here, this ordination service culminates in this fellowship, sharing a meal together, as it were. Now, with all that takes place, you might think that this is kind of a long service, probably a bit longer than our services. If you think that's long, when you read the next two verses in 35, 36, and then into 37, you find it's even longer. Notice what it says, verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them. And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. So this ordination service isn't just one day. It lasts for an entire week. Now, not everything is repeated every day. These three sacrifices are done on that first day. But what's clear is that every day after that, for an entire week, that first offering, that bull sin offering, is also to be offered every single day. And blood every day is to be taken and placed on the altar to consecrate the altar, pointing to the place where sacrifice takes place. What's going on? Why does it have to take 7 days? Well, God is making it abundantly clear that though Aaron and his sons are chosen as priests, they were sinners. They needed a sacrifice of atonement. And so it's repeated over and over and over for 7 days to show that the priests who will offer sacrifices need sacrifices themselves. Could you imagine if that's what was emphasized in the ordination of a gospel minister? That it lasted not just one day, but 7 days. And in each of those 7 days, he was reminded once again that this man needs the sacrifice of Christ because he is a sinner. It's true. That's what's being emphasized. So that this whole service of ordination must take place for an entire week before they can even begin to rise and serve as priests. Now, we actually see further instructions given after this, in verses 36 and following, how some of the duties, the main duty of the priests, and notice what's emphasized from verse 36 to about the middle of verse 42. It says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a 10th measure of fine flour mingled with the flour of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And so what's emphasized after this consecration and ordination of the priests, that their main duty will be every single day to make sure that a lamb is offered in the morning and again in the evening. That the people of God would see every single day when they wake up, before they go to bed, that they are sinners in need of a sacrifice of atonement for their sins, constantly placed before them. Now, this chapter doesn't end there. It ends with a reminder of the big picture once again. A reminder of why go through all these detailed instructions about the tabernacle, all this detail about this service of ordination and of all that's to take place. What's the whole point? Well, let's be reminded. Pick it up again in the middle of verse 42. The sacrifice is made at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That's why. That's why he's going through all of this. That's why the detail. That's why this tabernacle. That's why the sacrifices. That's why the consecration and the sanctification of all these things. Because God is going to meet with his people there. God himself is holy, and God consecrates the tabernacle, consecrates Aaron, consecrates his son, so they can serve the Lord in his holy presence. Because God would dwell in the midst of his people. It's a beautiful phrase in the midst of what God says there in verse 43. Did you notice it? That it shall be sanctified by my glory. God himself coming, his glory revealed, will actually sanctify the tabernacle. Set it apart. It's set apart because God is there. His glory is there. The presence of God and his glory comes, and it is God in the midst of his people that actually sanctifies his people. That they might dwell with him and he with them. And that's the goal. That was the end purpose of their redemption from slavery in Egypt. Not just so they can be free from that tyranny, but so that they could come and be in God's presence. To be with him, and they with them, him, for all of their life together in the promised land. That was the goal. But what does all of this have to do with us? And that's what we're reminded. All of these things were types, shadows, communicating to them and to us spiritual truths and spiritual realities, which have now at least begun to come to pass with the coming of Christ. And so let's now turn then to the connections to the ministry of New Covenant priests. The first thing that we must see is that this connects to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. All throughout, as we've been going through the tabernacle and all the pieces of furniture and all the things with the priest, we see that these various elements point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. The lampstand pointing forward to Christ as the light of the world, the bread of the presence, how Jesus is the bread of life, all of these other things that we have seen. And so once again, even this service of ordination points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Remember, Jesus is the Christ. Christ means Messiah, means anointed one. He is the one who is the fulfillment of all three of those offices, of a prophet, of a king, and yes, also of a priest. And as our priest, he represents us before God. And as our priest then, he too had to be ordained. He too was consecrated and ordained for his priestly work. Remember, the first thing that happened to the Aaronic priesthood is they were washed. Jesus too was washed in his baptism. You remember, what happens at his baptism is marking out the beginning of his public ministry. And he goes to John the Baptist, and there he says to him that, "I must be baptized." John refuses at first, but Jesus says this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Certainly, you know, it's not because Jesus himself had any sin that he had to repent of, that he had any sin that needed to be washed away. Yes, John the Baptist was baptizing the Israelites who would come to him. It was a baptism of repentance. They were confessing their sin. But Jesus, you see, he had no sin. But you see, in that moment, as he's stepping out of the shadows, as it were, and declaring himself in his public ministry, he is declaring that he has come as the second Adam, as the last Adam, to be the representative of his people. And it's as that representative, as he's the one who will take on the sins of his people, that he goes to be washed. He's identifying with his people in baptism. And there he too then is washed as he begins his public ministry as our prophet, king, and priest. But not only is he washed, we also know he is anointed. Isn't that what happens at his baptism? You remember, this is what Luke says in his gospel, Luke chapter 3. "When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove." If the anointing with oil in the Old Testament was a symbol of the Spirit of God being given to the person being placed in office, here we see it very clearly symbolized as the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, later in Acts chapter 10, in his sermon at Cornelius' house, will say that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit for the work of the ministry. It's an amazing thing to think about. The Lord Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. Jesus preached by the power of the Spirit. Jesus performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's perhaps the most amazing thing for us to think about is that it was by the Spirit that Jesus was enabled to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. This is what the writer of Hebrews said, what we read earlier. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works?" You see, Christ is not only our priest, Christ is also the sacrifice. In the ordination service, he is that sin offering of the bull. That's why later in Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about how Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp. You remember how that sin offering, the rest of it's burned outside the camp. Jesus is our sin offering. But he offers himself through the power of the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean that the Spirit empowered him to do that, enabled him to do that? Let me give you a little bit of what John Owen says. Not too much, but a little bit. John Owen says this: "Jesus offered himself to God by those actings of the graces of the Holy Spirit in him, which accompanied him to the last." See, Jesus in his humanity had the Holy Spirit to enable him to do this most precious and amazing of works, to offer himself as our sacrifice. He needed the graces of the Spirit to be able to do this. John Owen says, what were those graces? Graces like this: a zeal and affection for his Father in heaven and for his glory, a love for mankind, a compassion towards sinners, a holy submission to his Father's will, and the grace of faith and trust to believe in God's promises to him. See, the Spirit enabled him by stirring up these graces that he'd given to him. Owen goes on to say it this way. These gracious actings of the soul of Christ were the means whereby in his death, which was a violent as to its outward instruments and penal as to its sentence of the law, he voluntarily offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin. And these were the things which from the dignity of his person became efficacious and victorious. And without them his death would have been no oblation at all. Now all these things being wrought in the human nature of Christ by the Holy Ghost, he is said to offer himself to God through the eternal Spirit. So that Christ, his baptism, is anointed with the Spirit so that he can do the whole of his priestly ministry by the power of the Spirit. Christ is washed. Christ is anointed. Christ consecrated himself so he could be our high priest to bring us to God. But that's not the only connection then. Yes, all of this ordination of the priest in the Old Covenant points to the ordination of Christ as our great high priest, but it also connects to the rest of the New Covenant priesthood. And that's where we're reminded that all believers in Jesus Christ are also priests in God's house. See, through the work of Christ, our high priest, we too are made priests to serve our God. You remember how we're called in 1 Peter 2:9, quoting from Exodus 19, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We who are Christians are priests in God's house. And we who are Christians then had to be washed, just like Old Covenant priests, just like Christ. Titus 3:5 says it this way, Jesus saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're washed by the Spirit, washed by the work of Christ, regenerated. And this is what's pictured in the waters of baptism, that we have died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ and that our sins have been washed away because the work of Christ has been applied to us. When we were regenerated, we exercised repentance and faith. Hebrews 10:22 says it this way, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We've been washed. We could also say it this way. We've been robed, clothed, dressed with robes of righteousness. There's one text for you. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have been clothed with Christ. Christ's righteousness is our garment. That's what enables us to come into the holy places, into the presence of a holy God, and to worship him without being consumed. But not only have we been washed, not only have we been clothed, but we too have been anointed to serve, anointed for God's service. One text, 1 John 2:20 says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God, and he poured out his Spirit upon the church. And everyone who is a Christian receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. That we too, as anointed ones, might serve as priests in God's house, to do the work of priests, the work of prayer, the work of praise, the work even of offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, as it says in Romans 12:1. The reality is, that's not something we can do in our own strength, is it? Daily, to offer ourselves wholly to the service of God. That we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are those who serve our God in his spiritual house. We can't do that in our own strength, but we can by the enabling, empowering work of the Holy Spirit within us. See, Hebrews 9, that verse that we read, 9:14, says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? For what purpose? to serve the living God. You see, we join with Christ in his priestly work of worshiping our holy God in his holy presence. That's why Peter also says of us that we are like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be what? A holy priesthood. To do what? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, that's what we do every Lord's Day when we gather. We are the temple. And we are the priests that serve in the temple. Through the sacrifice of our great high priest. And we offer then our spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise to him. And all of this, again, it's pointing us to the great purpose of it all. What's the purpose of our redemption? What's the purpose of our salvation? Not just to get some kind of get out of hell free card. No, the purpose is so that we can dwell as a holy people in the presence of our holy God for all eternity. And what we do each and every Lord's Day is a foretaste of that, pointing us to that great day when our salvation will be consummated. You see, Christ is building his temple, an eternal temple made out of living stones. The old covenant tabernacle and temple have been done away with. They've passed away. The new has come. The question for you tonight is, are you a stone, a living stone in that temple? Are you a priest in the house of God? If not, then you can go to the one who is the one great high priest who is able to make you fit for service in God's holy presence. But if you are, my question is, are you serving Christ as you have been set apart to serve? Do you see yourself as a new covenant priest? And are you being faithful to the duties that are yours? Well, let us serve our Savior with all our might, listening to his word, obeying it with our hands, and walking in his ways with our feet. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for the richness of your holy word. How even in a text that can seem at times long and even cumbersome, even there we find the beauty and the glory of our Savior, our great high priest, an instruction for how we ought to live in this time and in this day. So, Lord, would you sanctify us through this word, sanctify this word to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.